Well, good morning. I am looking forward to what the Lord has for us this morning in His Word, aren't you? Before we get, and we're going to continue through our study in the Gospel of Luke, but before we do, I do not promote books, need to figure things out on your own, but we have an author within, and I have looked over his material, and it's sound, and so I just want to let you know that our own T.M. Brooks, also known as Thomas, or Thomas Brooks, or Tom Brooks, or, you know, whatever you want to call him, he sits up here, and so he does have a book that's out. It's called The Guiles of the Devil, How Satan Works. The problem, one of the problems within the body of Christ is that we don't take the time to understand how it is that Satan works, the tactics of Satan, and therefore we're unprepared when we are dealing with the tactics of Satan. And so this is a great workbook to have on hand and to help us to understand and therefore be better equipped and prepared when we are dealing with those things. And so I would encourage you, you can find it on Amazon or where else? Here. Barnes and Noble, yeah. And so this is what it looks like. T.M. Brooks, Guiles of the Devil. All right, so we are in Luke chapter 13. And before we get into the message, I do want to say this because I think sometimes also the church is so, the church can be tempted to do things to simply put people in the seats and therefore by that demonstrate that they are successful, and yet the Lord has called us to be faithful and not successful in the eyes of the world, or seek the acceptance, the affirmation of the world, but rather seek Him and Him alone. Jesus, when He was with us and taught and led the disciples for 3 years in His ministry, came to a point to where He was saying some things that were very difficult for people to really not only receive, but also to continue to follow Him. There was the account in John chapter 6 when He taught such a thing, and this had to do with Him being the bread of life. We just partook of communion. But in verse 60 in John chapter 6, it says, when many of His disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in Himself that His disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray Him. And He said, this is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. So Jesus said to the 12, as He turned to the 12, He said, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray Him. I begin with this because the Lord has called the teachers of His word to give you the whole counsel of God's word. And there are things that as we go through the whole counsel of God's word that are difficult to receive, I must admit. I mean, there are things that are very difficult. I don't want to hear them and then walk them out in my own life. Would you agree? Or is it any different with you guys? No. And yet that's what we're going to get into this morning. We're going to hear things that may offend us. But we're not here to do anything but be faithful to the Lord in His Word. And if the Lord turned around and confronted His disciples and said, "Do you want to go away as well?" it's because He wanted them to choose, as they believed, to take and receive and apply His word in its entirety. Not just pick and choose some things and leave others to the side, but to receive and walk them all out. And give themselves to the sanctifying work of God in their lives and His word by the power of His Spirit. And so the title of this morning's message is Bound or Free? Bound or free? And I'm going to begin with that question. I'm going to end with that question. Bound or free? We're in Luke chapter 13 and verse 10. And let's read together. It says, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your disability.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day.' Then the Lord answered him, 'You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?' As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him." Jesus goes on. In verse 18, he said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again, he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." Father, may we not be naive, Lord, in thinking that perhaps when we enter through these doors on a Sunday morning that we enter into perfection. Lord, we are far from it. That's the whole reason why we're here. And so, Lord, we confess to you. Your word says in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And so, Father, that's what we pray, that there would be that sanctifying work in our own lives, that as we confess our sins to you, that that gives you opportunity to correct that which needs correcting, to straighten that which is bent and going in a direction it shouldn't be going in, to correct our thoughts and to purify our hearts, to clean our hands, Lord, that we may more closely resemble you and walk in a way that is befitting of a child of God. I pray, Father, also that you would strengthen us, that we would be found faithful to you, fixing our eyes upon you, for you are the author and perfecter of our faith. And Lord, that we would be wise and discerning about how it is that the enemy works and how it is that we ought to conduct ourselves, that it may be according to your word and glorifying to you. And so, Lord, give us understanding of your word and help us to apply it that we may honor you. And so we commit this time into your hands, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You would all agree that Jesus is our liberator. He is our vindicator. He is our mediator. He is our redeemer. He is our savior. And we don't need to make him Lord of all. He is Lord of all. He is the only way to the Father. He is the truth and all else is false. He is the only one who gives eternal life to all who repent and believe in him. And yet, knowing that all of this is true, the world hates him. Satan and his demons hate him, and his church has been, well, it's been infiltrated. Did you know that? It's been infiltrated by the worldly and those who directly oppose him. The church has tares among the wheat, goats among the sheep, birds of the air have made nests in its branches, and leaven has spread throughout it. And yet, the true church, is alive and well. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Sometimes we come across, and I hear this. Oh, the church is weakening. Oh, the church is in trouble, as if we could help it. We simply need to be the church. We need to be faithful to God. Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and therefore the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But we ought not be naive, not remain in ignorance, understanding these things that we have before us. We've been warned plenty. We've been told these things are going to happen, are going to take place. To the elders at the church at Ephesus, Paul said in Acts chapter 20, and I remind you of this often because we need to keep this before us always. He said in Acts chapter 20 and verse 26, he says, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The Apostle Paul knew that there was no work that was of more value than giving ourselves, giving themselves in that day, and so it is true of us today, to the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing of greater value. In fact, in verse 35, it says, in all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. What do you think he was speaking of? In context, he was making reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing that you can give that's of more value on this earth than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is more blessed to give than to receive. You have received the gospel, have you not? We ought to give ourselves to the giving of the gospel. In Philippians chapter 1, in verse 21, the Apostle Paul writes, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." We know that God's desire is to see people repent and believe in Jesus Christ, surrendering to salvation in Christ alone. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And I begin this way because I want to help each one of you understand that prior to the great white throne judgment, where the unbelievers as well as Satan is going to be thrown into the lake of fire, those who oppose God will be engaged in unceasing anti-God activity against his church, his people, and everything that has to do with him. Even infiltrating the church with people who look and talk like the genuine. And yet, in time, as the word says, they will expose themselves in many ways that reveal that they are actually working against God and not for him. We want to think. And I remember when I first surrendered my life to Christ and came into the church, I remember, didn't we? We thought, oh man, we are in heaven on earth. We did. We sincerely thought, this is amazing. We're going to lock arms and sing Kumbaya. And until we go home to be with the Lord, this is where everything is going to be absolutely perfect. And people are like heavenly minded. We're all going in the same direction. And so it's just going to be perfect. Some of you are chuckling right now, because we know different. What's the problem? Sin is the problem, and we're the problem, right? That's the whole reason why we're making disciples, teaching them to observe all that the Lord has commanded us in his word. Why? Because we're a work in progress. But it's really naive to think that even within something as good as a church, the bride of Christ, that there are people who are actually anti-Christ, anti-God. And after a while, they're revealed. And yet, God sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. He sent his Son into the cesspool of humanity. This morning we see the battle between God and Satan on full display. But more importantly, we see the love that Jesus has for the lost and his desire for people to repent and believe unto salvation in Jesus Christ. Jesus is our liberator, our vindicator, our mediator and redeemer. He is our Savior and the Lord of all. He is the only way to the Father. He is the truth and all else is false. And he is the only one who gives eternal life to all who repent and believe in him. But what he desires of us, the church, is that we be discerning. Because the enemy desires to destroy, divide, and distract. And we begin with the account of a woman with a disabling spirit who was healed. And so we see opposition right from the get-go. First, we see her liberation, or her being freed, delivered from this disabling spirit. Again, as we read in verse 10, it says, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your disability.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God." Now, in the Gospel of Luke, this is the last time that we are going to see Jesus entering into a synagogue and teaching. He had been dismissed from others, was not welcomed in most synagogues at this point. But we do see that at least in this synagogue, he was welcome, and so he came in and taught. But this is the last time, again, in the Gospel of Luke that we'll see him coming into a synagogue. Upon entering into the synagogue, there was this woman with a disabling spirit who had affected her for 18 years. She was bent over, and she could not straighten herself out. Now, we know from what we read that this is of spiritual origin. She had an evil spirit that had the power to disable her in such a way that she, again, was bent over. She could not straighten out. With that said, we need to understand that not all ailments are caused by disabling spirits, but there are some ailments that are caused by spiritual powers, demonic in origin. Not all, but there are some. She had been experiencing this for 18 years. 18 years. Jesus knew this. But notice that when she came, we don't hear her requesting a healing. We don't see her going to Jesus or having someone bring her to him. What we see here is that she just showed up to synagogue. She came. And the question that I was asking as we hear and we understand the account of this event is, why didn't she? Did she give up asking after years of asking for healing? There are some who grow bitter, resentful. They throw up their hands. They're doubtful that they could ever be healed. And so, therefore, they just give up, right? I don't know if that was her. Did she not see that Jesus was the Son of God? Maybe she didn't recognize Jesus as the Son of God. You know, the Apostle Paul was someone who had a thorn in his flesh. He kept asking God to heal him, but God told him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And to which Paul said, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." I say this to point out that healing is not always something that will display the power of God. I know someone who was healed from cancer, and he still hasn't glorified God. Sometimes it's in our weaknesses that God desires to display his power and be glorified. Can you accept that? And yet, at this moment, Jesus chose to heal this woman. He chose It was his will. He's sovereign. Same time, I want to point out that this woman, after 18 years of having this disabling spirit to overwhelm her, that she was where she ought to have been. She was worshiping God. What a testimony of faith, isn't it? She couldn't see anything but the ground. You ever seen someone that has a back that is so weak that when they walk, all you see is the top of their heads? That's what this woman looked like. Everyone knew her. And yet she continued to come year after year to synagogue and just worship the Lord. Jesus spoke to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." When Jesus laid his hands on her, she was healed. At that very moment, she stood straight up. When this happened, she immediately glorified God, meaning that she worshiped him and gave him the credit. She acknowledged him. Oh, that more people would, you know, at the very moment that something miraculous happened in their life, that they would stand straight up and that they would, the first thing that they would do is just worship God, acknowledging him. You are the one who did this. This also is, this was done, demonstrates Jesus' authority over all, including evil spirits. Remember, this was demonic in origin. Now, at this moment, you would think that everyone would be happy, right? Can you imagine? Everyone should be happy, on their feet, looking at this woman. We know her for 18 years. She has been disabled, and now she is standing straight up and worshiping and just praising God. And everyone, like, oh, should have been, like, praising God, right? And yet, verse 14 says, "But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day.'" Indignation. That's what it produced in this ruler of the synagogue. Indignation. Instead of rejoicing over this woman's healing, this ruler of the synagogue was angry and annoyed that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. But notice that this man didn't speak directly to Jesus. Who did he address? The people. He addressed the people. He's telling them that Jesus had violated their Sabbath customs when he healed this woman. What's interesting is that this man was angry because Jesus healed this woman on the Sabbath when this man was not capable of healing on any day. Does he have the power to heal? Who heals? God heals, right? I hope that no one steals glory from or attempts to steal glory from the Lord. The Lord uses us as his vessels, but he gets all the honor. He gets all the glory. This man did not have the courage to speak to Jesus, but again was speaking to the people, attempting rather to invoke the anger of the people to come against him, the one who healed this woman. He wanted to invoke anger. In other words, make it rise up within the people so that the mob would come after Jesus himself. Oh yeah, he's bad. He did this on the Sabbath. But what he was really displaying is a heart that lacked compassion and a heart that lacked understanding. Understanding of God's word. And in that, Jesus addressed this man directly. He didn't talk to the people, although they were hearing. He specifically addressed the man who had addressed the people with these words. In verse 15, it says, "Then the Lord answered him, 'You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?'" This is Jesus addressing this ruler of the synagogue. We can all agree that Jesus did not respond to this man with gentleness, right? It was a direct rebuke. You see, this man was pretending to have a zeal for God. He was appealing to the people, and yet had no understanding of the God he claimed to have zeal for. And Jesus addressed this man with truth. And yes, he called him a name. Hypocrite. I'm saddened at the weakness of our society, that it has infiltrated the church, that we can no longer say that's black, that's white, that's truth, that's false. You're walking in truth. You're not walking in truth. You're doing the work of the enemy. Repent. Jesus spoke the truth, and this is one of those things that we ought to take note of. Because truth is what he came to testify of, as he was before Pilate and said this. "I have come to testify of the truth." Therefore, we ought to also reflect that in ourselves as we abide in Christ, testifying of the truth. A hypocrite is a person who claims to have moral standards but personally does not conform to them. Do as I say, not as I do, that type of thing. I expect of you what I'm not willing to do myself. And then Jesus pointed out something they did do on the Sabbath. He knew this. He says, you untie your oxen, your donkeys, on the Sabbath, and you lead them to water. And yet, this is, just to give a good picture of what's happening here. And yet, what did Jesus do with this woman? He loosed her from her disability. She was a Jewish woman, daughter of Abraham. And he is leading her to living water, demonstrating that he is the Son of God. He has authority over evil spirits. After 18 years of Satan having bound her, that the Son of God had the power and authority to loose her, unbind her, that she may perhaps come to believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. Something better than loosing an ox for water had taken place. She was the daughter of Abraham, who had been bound by Satan for 18 years and now was unbound. You know who did understand? The people who were there. They understood. They rejoiced at what Jesus did and was doing. And Jesus' adversaries in that moment, even though this ruler of the synagogue said what he said, were put to shame. He simply pointed out the truth. And he kept doing what was right, the will of the Father, what he was sent to do. The psalmist writes in Psalm 17, 2, "From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right." Well, from this, Jesus went on to talk about the kingdom of God and how to understand it, given the present situation of this woman who is bound by Satan for 18 years, and also given how this leader of the synagogue was a hypocrite within the crowd that was there with Jesus in his presence and in synagogue. Verse 18. "And he said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." This first parable gives us a picture of a small seed that grows to be a large, beautiful tree. Branches that reach far. Ample room for the birds to come and nest in. And we can all imagine this. In fact, we can go outside and we can probably come to some tree where we'll find a nest in its branches, right? I mean, it's a time when we have the birds laying eggs and the young ones are hatching. I love seeing the little hummingbirds. They're so tiny. And they love our avocado tree. And they build their nests and they glue them onto the limbs that are hanging down in our Chinese elm that's in the backyard. And it's awesome because it's also, you know, when the hummingbirds are around because they also buzz you. You know, I don't know if it's dad like warning you, like, get away, but they buzz you, right? They come by. But then there's those little tiny ones. But that's what they do, right? The birds of the air, they make nests in the trees. This is the picture that Jesus is drawing for them. What is the kingdom of God like? Well, let me show you something. Let me tell you about something that I can compare it to. Imagine this little seed turning into a tree and continuing to grow to a point to where it's got these beautiful branches and the birds of the air are making their nests in it. And yet the people knew this in that day. In that day, that birds were commonly referred to as agents of Satan in illustrations. The parable of the sower and the seed, Matthew 13, is such an example. Birds symbolizing evil, demons, Satan. Jesus very clearly was pointing out that among the people of God, there are those who are demonic, who are nesting within its branches. The Apostle Paul warned the elders of Ephesus, as we read that in Acts chapter 20, of men who will deceive and lead people away to themselves. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Jesus well prepared the church. We have the word of God that amply warns us of these things. And so Jesus was telling them, hey, listen, you just saw what happened, right? A ruler of the synagogue, without having really understanding of the word, opposed the work of Jesus, the Son of God, from doing this very thing. The second parable gives us a picture of leaven placed within dough. And again, Jesus said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. The second parable gives us a picture of leaven placed within dough. It is commonly known that once that leaven is introduced into a lump of dough, it will infiltrate, permeate the whole lump. Right? It's common. We know that to be true. You don't need much. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. And yet leaven is commonly referred to as a symbol of sin in the Bible. And Jesus is saying here that as beautiful and as precious as a church is to Jesus, sin and corruption will be present within the community of believers. This is not a statement made to simply point out a truth and disregard it, right? But a warning to guard against it. You know, when we see danger curve ahead, slow to 30, it's a warning, right? If you fail to do that and continue going 75, then more than likely the laws of physics will work against you and you will fall off the side and be injured or die. These things that are in the Word serve as signs. Yes, it's up to us whether we abide by them or we don't abide by them, but we suffer the consequences either way. These are all things that are taught, that are spoken, that we have laid out, that should serve as a warning to guard against. I believe that we live in a time when impurity, corruption, and spiritual laziness is not guarded against consistently within the church. It's just not. Nobody wants to be held accountable. Everyone wants to do what they want. And most people get offended when someone points out that what they're doing is unbiblical. It is unbecoming of a child of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I had alluded to this earlier, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy saying in 2 Timothy 3:1, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." 1 Corinthians 15:33. "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. A little leaven leavens the whole lump." I wish that this was the only thing I could point to, that is corruption, impurity, and laziness within the church, but it's not. Within the church, we also have church leaders who are unwilling to be watchmen on the wall, who refuse, and I have to say refuse, to protect the flock, because with full knowledge, with even other church leaders pointing these things out to them, they choose to ignore those things and say, well, that's being legalistic, or it's being too controlling, you name it. There's always an excuse. But they refuse to protect the flock from infiltrating influences that can penetrate the hearts of the people in subtle ways and yet prove to be very effective. In the name of false compassion or worldly compassion, we are so afraid to break ties with people who are divisive. I see it all the time. We are so afraid to give the appearance of lacking compassion and being ridiculed and shamed from within, even bullied by some to compromise. And in that lack of biblical understanding, we are in fact fostering the works of Satan. we are actually participating. Titus 3:10-11 says, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Yet who does that? Now, even within the church, you'll be shamed and, oh, wow, that's very unloving of you. For you to break ties with them? Argue with the word. I stand as a herald of the word, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can deal with the Lord on that day. But there are also things, other things that we allow into the church that will foster confusion and the work of the enemy. Bookstores within churches that sell books written by false teachers. Men's and women's groups that study these false teachers' books. There is also a disregard for songs sung in church. Often a pastor who warns about the dangers of Hillsong, Jesus Culture, Bethel, Stephen Furtick, and others are deemed legalistic or overprotective or majoring in the minors. I'm going to be accountable for you. I don't take this lightly. Not at all. I don't. I don't dismiss it. I don't justify it, saying that perhaps by means of worldly ways that we can win the lost. I can't do that. I can't. Often a pastor who warns about Lisa Bevere, Christine Kane, Tony Evans, Stephen Furtick, Joyce Meyer, Beth Moore, Priscilla Schreier, Lisa Turkhurst, Rick Warren, Sarah Young, Jolin, Victoria Osteen, and others is deemed a man who is always pointing out the shortcomings of people who have helped many others in their ministries as being legalistic. Colossians 2:8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. This is also the philosophies of the world. The principles that the world practices that are in direct opposition to the Word of God. If you trust more in self-help books than the book, then this is something that we ought to guard against. The church is warned of these things in order to guard against them. And as much as possible, maintain a position of purity and holiness within the church. It will be a constant battle. Brothers and sisters, I warn you, this is a constant battle. You will have to deal with this on a daily. Why? Because the enemy is always looking for ways to infiltrate the church and destroy it from the inside. It's kind of easy when you see it, you know, coming from the outside. But it's a little bit more difficult, especially when a pastor or leaders, they just kind of accept something. And what does that say to you, the body of Christ? Oh, well, if he's okay with it, then it must be okay, right? If he's on the stage with that person who's a false teacher, then that person must be okay. If they have that book in their bookstore, I trust them. Therefore, that author must be okay. If we're having a Bible study and we're going through this person's book, then that person must be sound in their doctrine. They are okay. Is that not true? No? Even what comes from this pulpit, I'm going to tell you this again. Say this from time to time. Be a Berean. Make sure that you check out what I say. I've told you this before. If I am saying something that is out of line, biblically speaking, please come bring it to my attention first, okay? If I'm not willing to be corrected in this, then I would, and I'm teaching unsound doctrine, something that is out of line, then please leave. Okay, please leave. But please come tell me first. Don't leave without telling me. At least have the internal fortitude to come talk to me. All right? If you don't, well. It'll be both of our losses, unfortunately. The enemy is always looking for ways to infiltrate the church. Ephesians chapter 4. This is what the church is. In Ephesians 4:11, it says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Why we ought to maintain purity. We ought to give ourselves to being disciples, making disciples. And so Jesus warns that the birds will be constant in trying to make their nests within the branches of the tree. A picture of the church and the infiltration of people who desire to make themselves at home within the church, but serve to weaken and destroy it from the inside. Jesus warns that corruption, compromise, and impurity will be inserted into the church by Satan to permeate the whole body of Christ. Leaven within the dough. But remember that we are called to contend for the faith. In Jude, verse 3, Jude writes, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." In verse 8, he says, "And yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, rejecting authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in the late autumn, twice dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." And yet we're called to be steadfast and persevere. As Jude also writes in verse 17, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." Instead of being spiritually lazy, we We should study the scriptures, stand strong in our faith, protect the purity of the bride of Christ, and contend for the faith so that the gospel may be furthered in the hearts of more people. And we will be built up in our most holy faith. That is what we ought to give ourselves to. So I present you with a question that I began with. Bound or free? You, bound or free? Are you truly a creature, a new creature in Christ? Or are you just a religious person who's trying to be a good person as you do good things in your own strength? Pray that you're not the latter. Our service unto the Lord, our life unto the Lord, should be from a heart of gratitude. You see, you can't make yourself desire new and godly things. You can't make yourself do that. You have to be regenerated. In other words, a whole new person, reborn of the Spirit. When you're reborn of the Spirit, oh, it is simply just a response. I can't tell you. I cannot explain to you what happened other than it was supernatural. It was divine. It was a work of God, not my work. When the old Raul that wanted and desired and acted upon the desires of the flesh one day and then the next day detested those things and detested that person and desired to walk with the Lord and please him and honor him and read his word. That's why I don't understand why anyone would say, I just can't. I can't get myself to read the word. It should be, I can't get myself to stop reading the word. Are you trying to do it in your strength, or is it by the Spirit of God? If he's alive and well in you, then you want to read the word. I want to study. I want to know God more. I want to draw near to him. That should be your desire. Someone shouldn't have to convince you. You should be reading daily. No one needed to tell me. It was just like, I had to. I got to pick up the word because I want to. A.W. Tozer said, quote, "I want the presence of God himself, or I don't want anything at all to do with religion. I want all that God has, or I don't want any," close quote. So, bound or free? Repent and believe in Jesus Christ and know what it is to be truly free from eternal condemnation and to know the forgiveness of your sins, to know redemption, to know the hope of heaven. Better than being healed from health issues, Jesus desires that none perish, that all reach repentance and know eternal life in him. So how about you? Father, I ask that your Spirit would move in each one of us. Oh Lord, that we would not be coerced into salvation, not coerced into being genuine, Lord, but at this very moment, acknowledge that our sin is what separates us from you. That we desire to be freed from the bondage of sin, from the condemnation of sin that is eternal, that will lead us eventually to hell and to the lake of fire, from which there is no coming back. Eternal separation from you. And yet, Lord, you made a way for us to have our sins forgiven. because you sent your son to die on the cross for those sins in full. So Lord, pray, Lord, that there would be a genuine repentance that is expressed today. Today is the day of salvation. And Lord, in that moment, Lord, that the person would be made new, that they would know a new heart, a new hope, a new purpose. Lord, that their eternal destination is secure and known to be in your glory. Pray, Father, that you would also have your way with the church. Oh, Lord, that we would be discerning, strong, knowing the scriptures, and Lord, not being a compromising church that is weak, lukewarm at best. Pray, Lord, that we would be truly, genuinely zealous for you and your glory. Oh, Lord, that we would protect the purity of the church and walk in righteousness, that you would be blessed. That we would come worshiping you out of an abundance of gratitude that we have toward you, that we would not hold back anything, but we would give ourselves wholeheartedly to you, and we would do it with great joy because we truly love you. So, Father, bless your church. Protect your church and help us to walk in the Spirit and bless you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.